Let's open our Bibles this morning once again to the book of Galatians, and we are in chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6 here. This is one of those verses that, boy, you can just spend a lot of time on it and really think about it a lot, and because of the depth of what is here. It's in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14, really down through 16, and we're focusing especially on verse 14. Here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, wrote this many, many years ago, not just so that he would come and see and appreciate these truths, but that it would be available for any and all who would have a desire to read these things and know them. And God, we pray that as the Apostle Paul himself came to see and appreciate here, that we too would come to the place in our understanding in our life that there really is no other place to glory. And God forbid that we should glory, save in the cross of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But might we see it as you see it, to a greater degree, each and every day. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is one of those verses in the book of Galatians that you just really never want to get away from, not only in terms of just studying through the book, but just in terms of our personal lives. He says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." We tried to convey the last several times, we've actually been in these verses, I think, 3 weeks now, and we tried to convey the last few times that what the Apostle Paul is doing here at the end of this book, it's like he's bringing to a laser-sharp pinpoint focus what the whole purpose of the book of Galatians really is about. And certainly those two verses would qualify, verse 14, 15, and 16, of course, would qualify for really the purpose of what this book is all about. And that is that it is designed and was designed and is still designed to help the believer really see and appreciate the value of the cross, what the cross says about man, what the cross says about man's religion, what the cross says about God, his nature, his character, what he thinks about Christ crucified. And if we can appreciate that and see that, then of course it says death to man, it says death to man's religion, it says the law can't save you, it says that God is holy and righteous and just, and that God is impressed not with what we do, not with what religion tells us to do, not with our attempts, our futile, absolutely futile human attempts to try to impress God by what we do, but rather God is impressed with what he's doing. And God is the one who, he tells us in his word that he is the one that set forth Christ on the cross there. Because by that cross, that allowed him to form this new creature that Paul mentions in verse 15 there. That new creature, that's what God is impressed with. God's not impressed with our religion or our deeds or our efforts or our designs or our ideas. God is impressed with what he's doing. And he exhorts us to be impressed with what he's doing. And that's really kind of what the Apostle Paul is seeking for the Galatians to understand. When we were talking about this passage the last time, look back at verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." We talked a little bit last time about the idea of glorying, boasting, trusting in, having confidence in. And we also talked about when the Apostle Paul says here, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross," the only place to boast, glory, trust, have confidence in is in the cross work of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we asked the question and are going to continue to ask that question today, what does the cross say about, and then fill in the blank. In other words, what is it about the cross that really does say that the only place to glory is in the work of Christ on the cross? What is it about the cross? What does it say? Mankind wants to glory in himself. Man wants to glory in his religion. Man wants to glory in his deeds. Man wants to exalt self and bring down God. So what does the cross say about man, about his deeds, his efforts, his religion, his law-keeping, and his view of trying to bring down God? Well, we looked at that last time. The cross says about man, it says that man is absolutely, hopelessly condemned. Man is absolutely sinful from his birth and in his choices. The cross proves that sin is real. The cross proves that the justice of God is real. The cross proves that hell is real. The cross says all those things about man. And we looked in detail at that last time, so I'm not going to go through all that again. Just fundamentally keep this in mind. If Christ died for our sins, then our sins must have been real. If Christ died for the sins of all humanity, then all humanity must have been sinners and in desperate need. And the fact that the Apostle Paul tells us that if you'll look with me, go to Galatians chapter, I'm sorry, you're in Galatians, go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at Ephesians 2:15. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. If he abolished in his flesh that law of commandments, then the cross tells us that law of commandments isn't the way to get to God. It can't be if he abolished it. Okay, so the cross tells us many, many things about man, his condition, his need. I think I mentioned last time that I was talking recently with a dear couple, and they had been going to a Bible study where the question came up is, you know, how is man really fundamentally bad and sinful, or is man really at his heart fundamentally good and just kind of off track a little bit? And of course, Scripture teaches us very, very clearly that man is fundamentally sinful, has got a sin nature, and left to himself, absolutely eternal destiny in the lake of fire is what he will get. I heard Brother Jordan say it this way one time. He said, man is not as bad as he can be, but he is as bad off as he can be. Make sure you understand the difference there. To say that man is completely depraved and sinful, that is not the same thing as saying that every single man, that every single second in his life, it isn't saying that man can never do something that from a human standpoint is good. There are many things that men do from a human standpoint that are demonstrations of goodness and kindness and heroism and that type of thing. So man is not as bad as he could be. He could be a whole lot worse. And he is quite bad, by the way. Okay? But man is as bad off as he can be. That is, he is born in Adam, therefore with Adam's sinful nature, and therefore he sins because he is a child of Adam. So he is as bad off as he can be. And the cross absolutely demonstrates that. It proves that sin is real. It proves that hell is real. It proves that all men have sinned. And we talked about that again in detail last time. Let's move on a little bit. Now, what we'd like to look at today in asking this question, what does the cross say about... The question is this, what does the cross say about God? You ever thought about it that way? What does the cross say about God? Does the cross say that God is unjust, unkind, that he is unholy, that he was wrong in taking out his wrath against his own perfect righteous son when his son never ever sinned? So why did he take out his wrath against his own son? I mean, wouldn't that suggest that there's a basic flaw in the very nature of God. So what does the cross say about God? And what I would like you to do is actually open up to the book of Revelation. Turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter number 4. I'm also hunting the verse here just a second here. Look over to Revelation chapter number 4. Oops, wrong one. Hold on. Revelation chapter number 4. Let's ask a few questions about what the Bible claims. The Bible is God's Word, right? So in God's Word, God's going to tell us some things about Himself. And let's look at some things that the Bible teaches us that God claims some things about Himself in His Word. Look over to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation 4, you see around about verse 6, 7, 8, you see these four living creatures that are around the throne room of God. The seraphim is what they appear to be. You've got six wings. That's different than the cherubim that seem to have four wings. At any rate, that's another whole issue. But look at verse 8 here. It says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within." Now watch this now. "And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." You've got a thrice-fold, three times declaration of the nature of God there. God is holy, holy, holy. He is Lord God Almighty. He was, is, and is to come. That's kind of interesting. That's a whole study in and of itself. What I want to focus on is that these creatures, the very purpose of their existence is to declare something about God in God's essence, who He is in His essence. God is holy, holy, holy. He is thrice holy, and He's thrice holy because there's three members of the Godhead, by the way. But God is thrice holy. Of all the things that God declares in the Bible about Himself that He wants man to know, that is absolutely an essential aspect of what it means to be God, that is that He is holy, holy, holy. We sometimes will refer to these things as the attributes of God, and one of the reasons we do it like that is because, you know, we as mankind, we as human beings, we try to categorize things so as to get away, to get our hands around them, so to speak, or to be able to relate to or understand them. And so we talk about the attributes of God. God is omniscient. That is, He knows everything. God is omnipresent. That is, everything is in the presence of God and so forth. Nothing can be hidden from Him. No one can hide from Him, kind of a thing. Here, God is holy. And what's the important thing to get about His holiness is that the absolute number one attribute that makes God God is that one right there, His holiness. He is holy. Another attribute of God that makes God God is, of course, His eternal existence. He has always been and will always be. And that's obviously, that one's very hard for us to get our minds around because we're not by nature that way. We are always going to be, but we have not always been. That's an absolute fundamental difference between, you know, us living forever and God, who from everlasting to everlasting is God. Okay? So you look at some of those things that are the very essential characteristics or attributes by which God identifies His nature and being in His Word, and holiness is absolutely at the top, if we can even say it that way. It's not that one outweighs the other necessarily. However, holiness is the attribute that governs everything that God does. Another word that you might think of is His integrity. He's true to His Word. He's true to His Word because He is holy. He's righteous because he is holy. He is just because he is holy. He is who he is because he is holy. He is God because he's holy. It's his holiness that governs everything about him. You sometimes will hear people refer to the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. And all that really means is, sovereignty just means you're the boss, if we can say it that way. Okay? It is interesting that in the Bible, you don't have these creatures that are around the throne room of God saying about God, they're not saying sovereign, 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 Lord God Almighty. They're saying holy, holy, holy. The character and attribute of God that governs everything about who he is and what he ever will do is that, not his sovereignty, but his holiness. That's what it is. He is holy. And you see a number of times in the Bible where God will say himself, he'll say things like, be ye holy, for I am holy. He told that to the nation of Israel repeatedly. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And here the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy. And this passage is kind of a throwback to Isaiah chapter 6, where the creatures are declaring, holy, holy, holy. What I'm driving at is this. The number one attribute of what makes God God is the fact that he is holy. Sure, there are many other attributes. Again, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his eternal existence, his absolute independence of us. By the way, these attributes, like his holiness, his eternal being, his omniscience, his omnipresence, those are attributes that are completely apart from and separate and independent of any kind of relationship to other creatures. Okay? Even his love, because the love that God has is that relationship that the Godhead had among themselves, the love of the Father to the Son to the Spirit to the Son, the Father, and the Son, the love to the Father and the Spirit. That love is an eternal love, completely independent of his creatures. But what God does is that he makes a decision in his eternal purpose to create creatures to whom he can express and show and demonstrate not just his holiness, but his love toward Christ. That's interesting to think about that. In fact, that's pretty amazing to think about that. That's pretty awesome, as we say. That here, God, the Godhead, lived from the all eternity past and will live for all eternity future in this absolute fellowship, this love, this living for one another among the Godhead. And one of the reasons that he created the creation was to be able to have the creation share in and enjoy that love relationship that the Godhead was enjoying and experiencing from eternity past. Isn't that interesting to think about that? That here God, who is completely self-sufficient, doesn't need man, doesn't need the angels, doesn't need the creation, but because of how excited, if that may not be the right word, but because of how wonderful, because of how impressed he is with Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, and because how wonderful that love is that exists between the Godhead, he creates the creation so as not just to put on display his creativity, but to manifest the depths of his love towards Christ, his glory towards Christ, and then has these creatures that he wants to have share in and enjoy that love. That's another whole study, by the way. And I kind of got off track there just kind of thinking about that. It's pretty exciting. But anyway, what I want you to see here is God is holy. So back to kind of our subject, our question, what does the cross say about God? Well, if God is holy, there are a couple of characteristics that really come under the category of holiness, if you want to say it that way. Obviously, it means set apart, being perfect, pure, etc. But if you look at it this way, there are two other, say, characteristics that line up with holiness. One is righteousness, the other is justice. One is righteousness, the other is justice. Okay? If God is holy, then he must be righteous. He must always do that which is true to his word. He must always do that which is right. But therefore, if he is righteous, he must always do that which is right, and he must do that because he is holy. Well, then he also must be just. He must uphold righteousness, which is the standard. Righteousness is the standard. That is, he does right all the time because he is holy. And because he is righteous, therefore he does right all the time. Therefore, he also must be just. Now, what do we mean by that? Go back with me, if you will, to Job. Go to the book of Job here, chapter number 8. Job chapter number 8, and it says this. Job chapter number 8, and it says this. It says, Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Okay, think about that. Look at the two groups. Well, the two categories. You've got the perfect man, and then on the other side, you've got the evildoers. And the verse says, God, if someone's a perfect man, God's not going to cast that man away. But on the other hand, if someone's an evildoer, he's not going to help them. Okay? Now, that's a wonderful statement about the fact that God is holy, therefore he's righteous, he's always going to do what is right, and he's just. He's not going to cast away the perfect man, neither is he going to help the evildoer. But that creates a real problem for guess who? That's right, for me and you, for humanity. Job himself recognized the problem, and he said this, chapter 9, verse 1, Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? See that? See, Job understood the problem. If God is holy, therefore he is righteous, he must do what's right, and then I've sinned against him, then his justice demands that I be punished for my sin. And since he is holy, he must follow through with the fact that I violate his righteous standard, and therefore justice must be executed. Therefore, Job said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? Because I'm not on the side of the perfect man, I'm on the side of the evildoer. You see the problem here? That's a huge problem. So the question is, does the cross say anything about how then should man be just with God? And of course, you know where we're going with this. We're going right to Romans chapter number 3. Right to Romans chapter number 3. And if you will, look with me to Romans chapter number 3. This is a passage that in these studies we've looked at a number of different times. Look with me at verse 21, Romans 3:21, and he says this. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, I don't know if you noticed. I think you probably have, because, of course, you yourself personally, you've spent time in these verses and you've been with us through a lot of these studies. But look at all those different words that the Apostle Paul uses in this section that really give testimony to the fact that God is holy. Words like righteousness, the righteousness of God. Words like propitiation. Words like justified, just, justifier. Words like redemption. See that? All of those words, to one degree and one facet or another, say something about that question as to whether or not God is holy. And what we're driving at is this, that the cross says something about the integrity of God. What does the cross say about whether or not God actually is holy? What does the cross say about whether or not God actually is righteous? That He is just? And of course, what it says is that at the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ is a declaration of the fact that God is righteous. And therefore, He did execute and deal with sin justly on the cross. There's His justice. That shed blood satisfied the just demands of God, hence propitiation. And therefore, the cross of Christ proves the very claim that the seraphim were make that the very claim that the seraphim make, that God absolutely is holy, thrice holy, 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 holy. You see, at verse 25, look at verse 25 again, Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare. To declare something, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Those would be the sins committed in the Old Testament, those sins committed under that Old Covenant, those sins committed all the way back from Adam, the sins that are past. But it goes on to say, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. So even it's a declaration about the sins that are committed now. The cross of Christ makes a declaration about the righteousness of God. And it says that God has dealt with sin righteously when Jesus Christ shed His blood on that cross. When Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross, that shed blood satisfied the full just demands of God's holiness. In that, it paid for all those sins all the way back to Adam. All those sins committed under the Old Covenant. And it also says it satisfied the justice of God for all the sins that would be committed future from the cross. Hence your sins and my sins. It absolutely made a declaration of the statement, of the fact, that God is righteous. Now, let me try to say it a different way. Scripture says this, back in the book of Job. Remember it said, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoers. Here's what happened. Look over with me to 2 Corinthians 5 here. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 21. Make it verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5, 19. Here's what happens. What happened? It says, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he, that'd be God the Father, he hath made him, that'd be God the Son, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Now there it is. God, when Christ was hanging on that cross there, this is what Scripture claims happened. You and I did not see this happen. It was a spiritual transaction. The sins of humanity were placed upon Christ. Christ actually was made sin. He was made the thing itself. And when that happened, Christ died. That passage back in the book of Job, it says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. Jesus Christ himself personally never, ever, ever sinned, not even one time in thought, word, or deed. But why then did God cast him away? Why did God forsake him? God forsook him because of his holiness. Because he is true to his word. He is righteous. When our sins were placed upon Christ, the justice of God did not say this. God didn't say, wait a minute. Now, that's my son. He's never sinned against me. So I'll just go light on him. I won't quite condemn him to the degree that others deserve since it's my son. That's not all what happened. When our sins were placed upon Christ, body, soul, and spirit, the absolute full extent of the just wrath of the holiness of God was poured out and visited upon Christ. Christ bore that full. He drank of the cup of the wine of the wrath of God that was poured out without mixture. In other words, undiluted. The full strength. And the reason that happened is because God is holy. He had to pour out his wrath upon his own son. Because he is holy. And that's what the cross of Christ declares. That God has dealt righteously on the cross with sin in making available that forgiveness of sins that were committed in the past and forgiveness of sins that are committed in the future. And that shed blood of Christ satisfied the justice of God, hence the propitiation through faith in his blood. So what does the cross of Christ say about God? It says God is just. He is righteous. He is holy. When you think about it from that perspective, it's no wonder that when the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter number 1, when he says in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He, in that verse there, it's not the idea is not the sense of, well, I'm not ashamed to share the gospel of Christ, or I'm not ashamed to talk about Jesus. No. The shame there is not in relationship to Paul and him being ashamed of others, or not ashamed of others. The shame there in that verse is in relationship to whether or not the gospel is what it claims to be and will do what it claims to do. When he says there, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, one of the things that made Paul so proud of the gospel, unashamed of the message, is that the cross of Christ declares, it upholds the fact, the claim, that God is holy. And because he is holy, therefore he is righteous and just. Therefore he can and will save anyone that believes the gospel of Christ. See that? You turn back to Romans chapter 3 there. What happened on that cross there, when Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, his resurrection is the absolute proof of the propitiation, that the justice of God was satisfied. Therefore, that's why God raised him from the dead. Christ's work on the cross makes available, as it says at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, now here it is, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's the work of Christ on the cross. Christ going to that cross and by faith trusting that God would raise him from the dead, trusting that the justice of God would be satisfied with his shed blood, therefore God would raise him from the dead. That made the righteousness of God, that perfect standard of his holiness, that made God's righteousness available to everyone and anyone. And that righteousness would be put upon anyone and everyone who simply believes this claim about what the cross says about the holiness, the integrity of God when it comes to sin, and whether or not he dealt righteously with sin. Look over with me, you're in the book of Romans still, right? Look over to Romans chapter number 8. Interesting verse here, Romans 8 verse 10. Romans 8 verse 10 says it this way. It says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But now watch this. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because God has dealt righteously with sin, and therefore you do have the indwelling Holy Spirit. See that? That phrase there, because of righteousness. See that? God is righteous. If you'll turn back to 2 Corinthians 5, so there's an imputation that happens here. Our trespasses were imputed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To it that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He didn't impute man's trespass. When Christ was on the cross, God did not impute man's trespasses to man. If he would have imputed man's trespasses unto man, all mankind would have been destroyed at that time. Rather, that verse says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. When Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, God took man's trespasses and imputed them to Christ. He imputed them to Christ, and that's when the wrath of God fell upon Christ. And now he says, at verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now watch this now. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not that we might become the righteousness of God, or not that we might earn the righteousness of God, but rather that we might be made. This is something that God does. Just like God made him to be sin for us, so too now, when you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, God makes you to be the righteousness of God in him. This is indeed not just the great change, but the great exchange, as it has been called. Look at that. Tell me, friends, who gets the good deal here? We do. Our sins were placed upon Christ, and when that happened, he died. He died because God is just. He is holy. and the split second that you trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that split second, you are made the righteousness of God in Christ. That is, Christ is the righteousness of God. And you're placed into Christ. And hence you are seen in the very righteousness of God because you are in Christ, who now is your righteousness. Look how Paul says it over here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says this, "But of him that be of God the Father are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord." Which gets us right back to our point in Galatians. See, Christ is our righteousness. He is our wisdom, our sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Go back to Galatians 6 here. Let's wrap it up for today. We'll pick up here next time. Go back to Galatians. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. That's what Paul's driving at. That's what he's saying. Over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." What is it about the cross that brings the student of the Word of God to the place where they finally agree with Paul that the only place to glory in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is what the cross says about man, his desperate need, his lost condition, the reality of sin, the reality of hell in the lake of fire, the reality of the justice of God. What the cross says about religion: religion cannot save you. Religion is not the way to God. Good works will never get you there. What the cross says about God: it says God is holy, he is righteous, he is just, and he has dealt righteously with sin and will deal righteously with every single human being. You're either going to trust the blood of Christ for your salvation and hence be placed into Christ, who is therefore your righteousness, or you're going to reject that news, and you yourself will have to experience the wrath of Almighty God against your sin because you refuse the blood of Christ. The cross says all these things, and much, much more. Now, we're out of time for our study today. We want to open this up for Q&A. We will pick up here next Wednesday and continue to look at this issue of what does the cross say about, and then about, you fill in the blank there, what does it say about? And let's just see if we have any questions or comments. If you have a question or have a comment, just raise your hand. We'll give you the microphone. If you don't have a microphone, you can still ask a question or make a comment just by typing the question in. Trophimus, how are you today? Here comes the microphone.
Well, thank you, John, for emphasizing his holiness. But I couldn't help but think of, you know, Romans 10, 2-4 in relationship to what you've been speaking about in Galatians about the law and righteousness. And, you know, you deal with people that are zealous for God but not according to knowledge, like he says. And I know Paul's speaking, of course, about Israel, but it also pertains to the religious people of our day. And they're ignorant about God's righteousness, which you so adequately described, you know. But I like verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." You know, and it came to my mind as you were preaching on God's righteousness in association with his holiness, how that so aptly, in one sentence, he says it all. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Anyway, I just wanted to thank you, John. As always, I enjoy your studies.
Thanks, Trophimus, and you're exactly right. That passage makes it pretty clear that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, so that if what someone's looking for is righteousness, they just need to look to one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Problem is, people typically are not looking for God's righteousness. They're looking for their own righteousness, which they go about to try to establish and impress God with. So, but that's a great passage. Thanks for sharing that with us. Appreciate that very much. Anyone else have any questions or comments you'd like to share with the group? Scott, how you